Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector.
Good to be with you this morning. As you can tell by the scriptural reading, we're going to continue and conclude our series of lessons this morning on the parables of Jesus. And there are many other parables other than the ones that we have looked at from the book of Luke, obviously. And maybe in the future we'll add some more. Certainly I'll preach on various parables from time to time, but this will be the last one of this series of lessons. And so open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, if you're not already there. And beginning at verse 9, we come to the parable that we're going to consider here this morning. It is, of course, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And as we just read, it involves two men going to the temple to pray. And they pray prayers of confession. They both do, but their prayers are very much different. And that, of course, is because the Pharisee prayed with pride in his heart, while the publican prayed with humility. And while this parable involves prayer, obviously, prayer is not the teaching of the text. Instead, we realize that what Jesus is really getting at in this parable has to do with being justified by God, or being justified in the sight of God. And so this morning, as we look at these different prayers that these two men prayed, we're going to make four points. We begin probably where we should by simply considering the purpose of the parable. And we don't have to go very far to discover what that purpose is, because in verse 9, Jesus tells us. It says, "And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." Notice there, it says, those who trusted in themselves. And that's very important. You might underscore that in your Bibles if you don't mind doing that. And that says a lot about what Jesus is going to talk about here in this parable. They trusted in themselves. It led to two things: that they were righteous, they were trusting that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. And so the parable basically has a twofold purpose. Number one, to denounce the security of self-righteousness. To denounce the security of self-righteousness. Someone may ask, who are the self-righteous? They are those who believe that they can trust in their own works to be right with God. In other words, they trust self rather than the Savior. They begin to rely on their own goodness instead of the goodness of God. And what that ends up doing, it results ultimately in them thinking somehow that they can earn their way into a right relationship with God. And the self-righteous, of course, do that all the time. And one of the things that they do along those lines is they begin to formulate a list in their minds. They have a list of all of the good things that they do, and then they have a list of all of the bad things that they avoid. And when they see that their list with good things, that's a longer list than the list of bad things that they avoid, then they conclude that on the basis of that list, on the basis of their good works, somehow they are sufficiently righteous. And so they are trusting in themselves, and they really develop in doing that a false sense of security, because the problem is we're not going to be judged by God on a point system. And we often point that out from passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 58, though Paul is not dealing with that specifically. By his words or from his words, we can understand we're not going to be justified based on a point system. You remember there, Paul said, encourages us to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? He said, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And what that means when you stop and think about it is you can live your life for 20 years doing what is right in the eyes of God, living by the gospel of Christ and accumulating all kinds of good works. But if you go away from God and you stop abiding in Christ, even the last week of your life, that will result in all of those works that you've accomplished, all of those good deeds that you have done for those 20 years, all of that, Paul said, will have been in vain. Why? Because we're not operating on a point system. And one of the things that the self-righteous do, one of the things they ignore that get them into trouble, is they forget that one sin will condemn us before God. Now, I mean, apart from the mercy and grace of God. As Christians, we recognize that we rely heavily on the mercy and grace and love of God and His willingness to forgive us. But the self-righteous aren't relying on that. The self-righteous are relying on their own behavior, their own good works to be justified. And when you're relying on your good works to be justified, you're going to be disappointed in the end, because the fact of the matter is, no matter who you are this morning, you're simply not good enough to save yourself. The only way you can save yourself is by living perfectly. But once you sin, it doesn't matter how long your list is on the side of the ledger that says good works. Once you sin, you now need help from somewhere else. You now need the help of God in order to be justified. But the self-righteous forgets all of that. And he's simply relying on his own works to be saved. And we need to realize in churches of Christ that we're not going to be saved because we do enough good works or because we refrain from enough bad works. That's not the basis of our justification. We have to rely on God and His goodness and His grace in order to be saved. And so Jesus is, first of all, denouncing this security, this false sense of security of the self-righteous. But there's a second purpose of the parable, and that is to denounce the scorn of the self-righteous. You see, the self-righteous have a wrong view not only of themselves, but of other people. And we see this here in verse 9. You notice the last part of that they treat others with contempt. Now, this word contempt comes from a Greek word that means to bring to naught or to despise or to treat with scorn. And you see that first part, to bring to naught, that means to treat people as if they are nothing. The self-righteous stand back and say, look at how great I am. Look at how wonderful I am. And then they view other people and say, well, they're not so much. They're not very great. Why? Because they're not doing all that I'm doing. Basically, the self-righteous conclude, you know, I went out last week. I went to the hospital and I visited the sick. You didn't do that. You're not as righteous as I am. Or I pray all the time. I pray on a regular basis. In fact, I pray a whole lot more than you pray. I'm more spiritual than you. And we begin to compare ourselves with other people. That is, the self-righteous do that. And they can look at their lives and they can say, I'm doing all of these good things and I'm refraining from these bad things. And so on the basis of that, I'm justified before God. And then with a critical eye, they look at other people who might not be doing all that they're doing, and they begin to have contempt. And they begin to treat others with contempt. And that's what Jesus is denouncing in this parable. And so when we stop and think about it, what this parable really is about is perception. How you view yourself and how you view those around you. And so we need to make sure that we don't have the wrong perception of ourselves and others. The Pharisee, of course, did. And so we look then at the Pharisee himself. You remember the Pharisees were one of the prominent religious groups in the first century, in the days of Jesus. They were widely known, of course, as most of you know, as being a part of the spiritual elite. But the truth of the matter is their religion was mostly ostentatious, and their worship always got down to the point where it wasn't very much more than just the promotion of self. And you can see that even in this prayer that is prayed by the Pharisee in this parable. Consider at verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And that just oozes with pride, doesn't it? And self-exaltation. And let me just say, as we consider this prayer that the Pharisee prayed, that there's nothing wrong with being thankful for your right relationship with God, if you have that. That there is nothing at all wrong with being appreciative, being thankful, and even expressing that thankfulness because you've been converted, because you've been justified by God. I think about my own life in the past, and I know in the days of my youth, I did some things, made some dumb decisions that I'm just so thankful I basically escaped the consequences of those dumb decisions. Like I could be in jail. There's no doubt in my mind about that. Some of the things I did in the days of my youth, I broke laws that I'm not particularly proud of now, but all these years later. I did some things that could have, if my life took a turn to the left just a little bit instead of the right, my whole life could be different. I never would have met Janice, probably wouldn't have the children that I have or the grandchildren that I have. Again, I could look at my past and say, yeah, I could have very easily ended up in jail and been a criminal. Maybe a life criminal. I don't know how my life would have gone. But somehow, some way, I escaped some of those consequences. Now, listen to me. I've always believed that the providence of God played a huge role in my life. But I also understand that God doesn't dictate everything that happens in our lives. Like, God doesn't have a master plan for everything that happens in our lives. That's a misconception that sometimes even those in the members of the church think. That's not the case. God doesn't have your life all mapped out before you're even born. There's some situations that happen to me in my life that's a part of the providence of God. There are some things that just turned out by chance. And when I think about that, and I think about certain things in my past, I'm sure glad that things worked out the way they did. And even from another point of view, I can look at my life and conclude, you know, if a few things happened differently, I perhaps would have never even obeyed the gospel of Christ. I mean, there's some real things I can point at in my life that happened that would have taken me in a whole different direction. I've talked to you sometimes about my charismatic Lutheran relatives. And, you know, when I was young, just graduating from high school, I was that close to moving in with my aunt and uncle, and I don't know what direction I would have gone if I did that. I may have been a charismatic Lutheran. I don't know. I'd like to stand before you and say, oh, no, I would have read the Bible, and I would have been converted. I would have come to my, maybe, but I don't know. I just know this. I'm thankful things turned out the way they did. And listen to me, all of you have your own personal experience so far as conversion is concerned. Some of you were born into families where your parents are Christians and they taught you about the Bible and they taught you about the church and about Jesus and now you're strong Christians and you ought to thank God for that. And some of you were brought up in the world, so to speak, as I was. And someone came into your life at just the right time and taught you the gospel of Christ. And you made the decision to obey the gospel of Christ. And by grace, you were saved. And you ought to thank God for that. And there's nothing wrong with being thankful. And there's nothing wrong with expressing that to God. And nothing wrong with expressing that to other people. I thank God that I'm a Christian. That is not why Jesus is condemning this Pharisee. I mean, if he would have just said, if he would have stopped, if he just said, God, I thank you, and just left it at that, he would have been all right. But he was self-righteous. And he didn't have the right perception of himself or other people. And so he continued, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And that's an expression of self-righteousness, isn't it? He thinks he's better than other people. And he could have just said, I thank God that I'm not an extortioner or unjust or an adulterer. There really wouldn't have been anything wrong with that. I can think of all kinds of sins I'm glad I'm not involved in. I'm glad I'm not addicted to gambling. What about you? If you're a Christian, you're probably glad that you're not. There's nothing wrong with that. But when he has to call attention to those around him in the way that he did, I thank God that I'm not like other men. He's basically saying, God, I thank you that I'm better than those other people, particularly this tax collector. And that was self-righteousness. The fact of the matter is, as we even look around us in the world today, we are surrounded by those who are in sin and they know not God. But listen to me, you are no better than them, and neither am I. We've just been converted. Our sins have just been forgiven. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, we might be in the same situation that they're in. Perhaps we would have, if we were in their situation, made some wrong decisions that led to a life of crime or that led to a life of sin or whatever it is. And one thing we want to avoid is developing some kind of holier-than-thou mentality. That's condemned not only by Jesus with regard to this Pharisee, but that's condemned throughout the Word of God. I remember Isaiah said in one place, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. And he demonstrating, Isaiah's talking about someone who has, again, an incorrect perception of himself and others. This attitude, keep to yourself, don't come near me. I'm holy, you're unholy. I don't want that ungodliness rubbing off on me. You just stay away. And that's the attitude. And I'm holier than you are. And listen, God says, these are smoke in my nostrils and a fire that burns all the day. That kind of attitude makes God mad. Because not only is it sinful, it's just not warranted. Because no matter who you are this morning, I don't care what your background is, care how you grew up, who your parents are, whatever the situation is, the fact of the matter is we all have enough faults and flaws. We all have enough sin and shortcomings where we don't have the right to be arrogant. We don't have the right to be holier than thou. That is, develop that kind of attitude and then have contempt for those we think are in sin or we know are in sin. That's the wrong attitude to have. And what it does, and you can see it with this Pharisee, usually when you have an attitude of contempt, the thing that is missing in your life is compassion. And those things, that almost always go together. You just take someone who views other people with contempt. That's a person who's not going to be very loving, very compassionate. That's a person who's not going to care very much for those people he perceives or she perceives to be in sin. Just think about the Pharisee. He sees this tax collector, this publican in the temple. His conclusion, that's a terrible sinner. He may have been right about that. But that's his conclusion. Now, if that's his conclusion, what should he do? If he's viewing himself as righteous and this man over here as a terrible sinner, shouldn't he be praying for him? Shouldn't he be trying to help him somehow overcome that terrible sin in his life? Instead, all he can do is castigate and criticize the person. And that's what we do sometimes. We look at people who are in sin. We know they are in sin. According to the Word of God, they're involved in overt acts of sin. And we criticize and criticize. You know what we never do sometimes? Is try to help them. And that could be a sign of self-righteousness. Because those two things, again, the idea of viewing people with contempt and not having compassion, those are almost always linked together. And it was the problem with this Pharisee. But that wasn't his only problem. Again, not only was he viewing other people wrong, but he was viewing just himself wrong. And the basis of his justification, at verse 12, he says, I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. What's he doing? He's making a list, isn't he? That's exactly what he's doing. He's already made half of it. He's already said, I'm not an extortioner, and I'm not unjust, and I'm not an adulterer. And so on the bad part of his ledger, he doesn't have very much up there. Now, if he was really honest, there's probably a whole lot he could put up there. But on his list, he's self-righteous. He probably just has a blank spot right there. But now on the other side, oh, look at all that I'm doing. I'm doing more than God even expects of me. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I have. Even the law didn't demand that. Like, you had to tithe a lot more than a lot of people think, but you didn't have to tithe everything. And when it says here, I fast twice in a week, the Jews really weren't commanded even to do that. They were commanded only when it came down to fasting. The only command they had is to command once a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. But this Pharisee says, I fast twice in a week. What's he doing? Look at all that I'm doing. I'm going further than God even expects of me. Now listen, there isn't anything wrong with that in itself. Even Jesus talked about going the second mile, and that's commendable. And we should all want to do that. I should have the attitude. I want to do even more than God demands of me. But I should have that attitude because I want God to be glorified. This Pharisee was thinking he was earning his salvation. This Pharisee, on the basis of the fact that he fasted twice a week, thought that somehow God owed him something. He thought he was saved by merit rather than mercy. And that's self-righteousness. And that will get you in trouble every time. When you start thinking somehow you can earn your salvation, and when you make yourself a list and somehow you can think of all the things that are on the good side of the ledger, and that's why you're justified before God, you're forgetting the same thing the self-righteous do. One sin will condemn you. Apart from the grace of God. If you're just relying on you and your good works to justify you, don't forget, just one sin will condemn you. And what that tells us is none of us are good enough. Why? Because Paul said we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none of us who on the side of that ledger that says bad, that says sin, or whatever, however you want to title it, there's none of us that have a blank there. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in that regard, all you need is a list of one. Because one sin will separate you from God. Once you sin one time, now you need God's help. Now you need the mercy and grace of God. And you better be relying on that because you can't save yourself. But the self-righteous thinks he can. And he deceives himself into thinking that he has this relationship with God because he's done so much and lived such a good life. But I'm saying to you, he hasn't lived good enough. He just doesn't realize it. And no matter how you have lived your life, if you're walking in the light and you're a good Christian, a good citizen in the kingdom of God, I thank God for you. We want members like that here at the Brown Street Church of Christ. We want committed individuals who are willing to live by the gospel of Christ. But I don't care who you are. You're simply not good enough to save yourself. We are what we are by the grace of God. And we should recognize that. That it's because of God willing to send his son. To make his son be the propitiation for our sins that we could be sanctified. And it's because Jesus was willing to come. He was willing to die on the cross and shed his blood that we could be purified. And it's because God was willing by his power to raise his son from the dead that we could be justified. It's because of the Holy Spirit and him revealing to us God's plan that our relationship with God could be solidified. We are saved by grace. There's no doubt about that. It doesn't matter how much you have done. You haven't done enough to save yourself. And so we need to learn from this Pharisee. Don't start making a list. Realize you are saved by God's grace. You are who you are or what you are by the grace of God. Thank God for that. And start trying to help other people, maybe who haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ and their sins haven't been washed away like yours, and help them rectify that. But let's not find ourselves in the position of simply criticizing all the time and thinking that we're better than other people, because we're not. We've just been reborn and transformed. We've been made new by the gospel of Christ. But that's the only difference between us and people who are in the world. And that's the attitude that God expects us to have. Not a holier than thou. kind of mentality. There are many passages we could read over in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 9, thinking about this idea of trying to save yourself, this was a problem that the Jews had under the law. You remember in Romans chapter 9 and at verse 30, listen to what Paul says. Romans 9 at verse 30, he says, what should we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. And this, that is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. And he's talking about meritorious works. And what meritorious works are, some people miss that. What meritorious works are perfect works. That's the only kind of meritorious work, is sinless living. And so the Jews, thinking they can be saved by the law, which didn't make provision for sin, all they had was those animal sacrifices that couldn't get the job done. The only way you could be justified under the law of Moses is to live a sinless life. And here the Jews are trying to be saved like that, trying to go that route, trying to be justified by the law. And Paul said they were looking and looking for righteousness. The Gentiles, they didn't know anything about the righteousness of God, but they heard the gospel and put faith in Jesus Christ and obeyed the gospel of Christ, and they attained righteousness. But the Jews, who were after it all along, they missed it because they had the wrong idea of how one is justified before God. It's not by doing a whole bunch of works. Now let me tell you something. I've said that several times, and I don't want you to misunderstand. It's not like good works are just inconsequential. In fact, I would suggest to you that good works are imperative for salvation. That's not what this parable is all about. There are many passages about, in the Bible that teach us about works. Paul said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, those works are not meritorious works. Paul's not saying live a perfect, sinless life, though that should be our goal. That's not what he's aiming at here. The word works here obviously is used interchangeably with the word obey in the first part of the verse. My beloved, as you have always obeyed. And when he says work out your own salvation, he's simply saying that you need to obey. How do you work out your own salvation? By obeying God. Even in the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, you remember Peter told the crowd, save yourself from this untoward generation. How, pray tell, do you save yourself? By obeying the gospel, by walking in the light, by living according to the commandments of God. There's passage after passage that speaks of how important that is. We don't have time to look at them all. Look at Hebrews 5 at verse 8 and 9. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who what? Obey him. Now, how could you read a passage like that and think obedience wasn't important? Jesus tells us that the Hebrew writer tells us that Jesus died so that we could be saved. He is the author of salvation, but to who? Those who obey. I don't want you to walk away from this study of this parable thinking, oh, whether I obey God or not really doesn't matter. I'm saved by grace. Yes, you are saved by grace. But how you live your life does matter. And works of obedience are involved. This nonsense that you hear on TV from these TV evangelists, oh, we're saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's something man has conjured up in his own mind that you never read about in the Bible. Jesus died on the cross so that salvation might be possible for all of us here this morning. We're not automatically saved just because Jesus died on the cross. Now you have to obey. And again, the Hebrew writer says he became the author of eternal salvation to those who do just that, those who are willing to obey him. So you have to obey. But you don't have to be perfect. And you're not saved simply on the basis of that obedience. Because again, that list that you have of good works, that can be so long you can hardly put it on a piece of paper. It still doesn't matter because you have sinned and you need help. You need God's help. You need the help of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. But again, the Pharisee missed all of that because he was self-righteous. Do you ever just sit back and examine your life and conclude, I'm doing all of it. You know, I never miss a service. I'm going to heaven. I lay by in store every first day of the week. I know I'm saved. And listen, those things are important. They fall into the category of obeying God. But you're still a sinner. And so am I. We've still made some mistakes. We've still violated the law of God from time to time. We sin in word, thought, or deed. And so it doesn't matter how much you give. It doesn't matter how much you attend. It doesn't matter how often you pray. You still need the mercy of God. And that's the point. The self-righteous either forget that or ignore it, but they are relying on self rather than the Savior. And that will lead to destruction every time. And then you have the publican. And the publican, of course, is very different. Isn't it ironic, as you read that parable, that the very man that the Pharisee said, God, I thank you, I'm not like him, is the very one he needed to be like. And it's true with us as well. We need to be like the publican. Because just like the Pharisee, his life was an embodiment of self-righteousness. The publican was a personification of humility. And he understood where he was before God. And it comes out in his part of the parable. In verse 13, it says, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You don't sense any self-righteousness in his words at all, do you? Let's take a quick look at his prayer. First of all, we'll look at his place. You notice there it says he was standing afar off. That says a lot about his humility. When they went to the temple to pray, we're told by those who know this kind of thing that it was the court of the women where people would go to pray. Now, I'm not quite sure why men, the Israelites, wouldn't go to the court of Israel, but the court of women was usually the place where they would go and pray. Listen to Barnes. The place where prayer was offered in the temple was the court of women. The Pharisees advanced to the side of the court nearest to the temple, or near as they could. The publican stood on the other side of the same court, as far as possible from the temple, being conscious of his unworthiness to approach the sacred place where God had his holy habitation. Like, you remember from the Old Testament, of course, how that the Holy of Holies, that was where God dwelt, figuratively speaking. He was in heaven, but his presence filled the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant was there, and the mercy seat, and all of that. And the Israelites knew that was the meeting place of God. And when the Pharisees went to pray, they would want to get as close. They didn't have right to go in that place or even get near it, really. But they wanted to get as close as they could in the women's court. See, here is with the women's court. So the Pharisee would have come up here around these stairs. And this would be Gate Beautiful here. And the publican would come in. He'd get right in here somewhere and just stop. And I, you know, wherever he would go, I don't know, at one of these corners or maybe just stop and kneel, whatever. But he wouldn't kneel. He'd stand up. But he wouldn't get too close. Because the closer he got to the holies of holies, the closer he got to God. And he just felt unworthy. So he stood afar off. And that says volumes about where his mind was. He was humble. He recognized that his own righteousness was as filthy rags. He recognized that he was a sinner. And you can see that even in the place he occupied. And we see something about it in his posture. You notice it says here that he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. Everything about him is a personification of humility. It was common among the Jews to lift it, like us a lot of times, lift up our eyes towards heaven when we're talking to God. He couldn't even get himself to look towards heaven. That was the attitude that he had. I tell you, God had to be pleased with that. Ezra demonstrated the same mentality. Oh, my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our heads and our trespasses grown up into the heavens. That's the kind of mentality Jesus is depicting in this parable. And again, God is pleased with that. In Psalms 51 at verse 17, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God has never despised someone who had that kind of humility to where he couldn't even lift up his eyes towards heaven and get himself to look in the direction of God. God appreciates that. Paul kind of demonstrated that sort of thing. You remember in 1 Timothy 1 at verse 15, it's a different situation, but he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, he wasn't really. Paul, I can guarantee, Paul was not the chief of sinners. Like we've read in our study on Wednesday nights with some of those Jewish leaders, we've seen some things that you realize there are a lot of sinners in the world that were at least just as bad as Paul. But this was his perception of self. He viewed himself because of the things that he did in violation of God's will and how he treated Christians in the beginning before he was converted. He viewed himself as the chief of sinners. Not the Pharisee. I am glad I'm not like them. And too many times, even in the church today, we begin to look around. The world is in a mess. Under all of the muck and mire of everyday sin that's going on in our society today, homosexuality and people committing fornication and drinking and doing drugs and murder, and there's so many people around us, and sometimes we just stop and think, oh, we don't think, oh, we got to get them the gospel so that they could be saved. No, we say, stay away. I don't want anything to do. I don't want your ungodliness to rub off on me. And I'm not saying, listen, the Bible tells us we shouldn't be hanging out with sinners and making best friends of individuals who are living in ways that are contrary to the Word of God. Paul said in one place, come out from among them from that standpoint. But we don't have contempt towards them. We have compassion. And we don't try to stay away from the standpoint that we don't even try to teach them the gospel of Christ. Listen to me, you are their only chance. If they don't hear the gospel from those who are saved, who are they going to hear the gospel from? And so we need to recognize that people around, we could be in the same situation like people in the world if it wasn't for the grace of God. But this man was humble. We can see by his pounding, the beating of his chest, but he beat his breast saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. In the Greek, that denotes a constant pounding. Humility. In that case, just true repentance and sorrow because he recognized himself as a sinner and he was sorrowful about that. It broke him up. He pounded his breast. And then the prayer itself very quickly, the direction of his prayer. Who did he pray to? He prayed to God. And that's where it should all begin. Isn't it something that sometimes even in the church we get ourselves in trouble, we go to all of the wrong sources. This individual knew where his salvation was. He knew the one who could help him. So he knew the one he had to turn to. And so he prayed to God, but considered the request, God, be merciful. He recognized what he needed. Not the Pharisee. Remember, the Pharisee is all about merit, not mercy. This individual realized he needed God's mercy. We see the application of it, don't we, in our own lives. We have to realize, each and every one of us, we need mercy. There's not a person here who could say, oh, I don't need any of that. Why? Because I made a list. And I have a whole lot of stuff on this side of the list. I have merit. Well, no, you need mercy. Because whatever your merit is, it's not enough. And this publican, this tax collector, understood that. And so we see it in his request. And we even see it in his confession. Be merciful to me, a sinner. In the Greek, that's a definite article. And really, it should be translated the. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And it reminds you of Paul again. He viewed himself, like Paul, as the chief of sinners. He was the sinner. That's how at least he prayed to God. And so everything about him was humble. And so we look quickly at the proclamation or the application of it all at verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The man who was humble. The man who recognized he needed mercy. The man who was willing to ask for God's help. He was justified. Rather than the self-righteous one who spent his time thinking about how great he was and despising other people, viewing them and treating them with contempt and thinking, I'm glad I'm not like those people. I'm glad I'm not like even this publican. And he wasn't justified, because self-righteousness will never lead to justification. And look at the end of it all. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I've often said God can humble all of us a lot lower than we can humble ourselves, but he can lift us up. He can exalt us higher than we can ever exalt ourselves. Why not let him do it? We need to be humble. We need to have the right view towards ourselves. We're no better than anybody else. I don't care how long you've been a member of the Church of Christ. I don't care what you have done. You're no better than anyone else. You're just someone who's been born again. You're just someone who has been blessed by hearing the gospel and obeying the gospel and having your sins washed away, not by your own power, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't need to have contempt. You need to have thankfulness and realize how much people in the world who are in sin need you. So have compassion. And God, of course, will exalt you higher than you could ever exalt yourself. Let's learn from this parable. It's the last parable in the series. And I hope that we'll, particularly in churches of Christ like this, where we often emphasize the importance of works, just like we have today, that we realize that's not the basis of our justification. They're needed and necessary, but we're still saved by grace. We are what we are by the grace of God. Let's never forget that, and let's live like we know that and appreciate that. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? It doesn't matter who you are this morning. You can be saved. You can be made new. You could be reborn. You can obey the gospel of Christ. And the same blood that cleansed those of us who are Christians will cleanse you too. It will wash every one of your sins away. It doesn't matter how many they are, how horrific they may be. You could become a new creature here this morning. But you have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You have to obey the gospel. Romans 1 at verse 16. You do that by repenting of your sins and being baptized, Acts 2 at verse 38. You do that in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, salvation. You'll be saved this very day. Why not now? What will your answer be? How will you respond to Jesus Christ this very moment? I hope you make the right decision. Come forward as we together stand and sing.